By way of a prayer, I'd like to just read Psalm 20. The Lord will answer you in the day of trouble. The God of Jacob will protect you. May He send you help from His sanctuary. He will remember all your offerings and regard with favor your sacrifices. He will grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And then we will shout with joy for our victory. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. For the Lord will fulfill all our desires. Loving Father, you have planted holy desires. We hold on to unholy desires. We ask you to give us the freedom of your children, that we may never be allured by evil and spend our lives loving you, loving your people, and allowing you to love us. We ask Our Lady for intercession as we make all these prayers with confidence and joy in the name of her Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the handout is just the longer quotes from my talk. There's nothing really that significant there. But there will be a mini breakout session. I'm going to ask you questions, and I hope that's okay. I wonder, there's a lot of sisters here. Listening to Bishop Cousins' talk, it's going to be a lot like that, but I think there's going to be some challenges to that way of thinking in this talk. What I'm currently working on is an Augustine book on non-competing loves. Can anyone hear me in the back okay? Okay. There are 8 places in Augustine where he says Deus caritas est, sic ita, but caritas est Deus, that love is God as well. And it's striking that these notions of love being God comes to him only later as he matures as a bishop and, I think, a taker of souls. So here's the kind of thing I'm getting at, reading Psalm 20. That you and I have holy desires. And you and I have a will that I sometimes think we can, in severity or even in a misplaced piety, think we have to destroy. I think sometimes we think if we're going to get in good with God, the Creator, we have to show Him how little creation means to us. And it seems to me this is something more prevalent with the younger, more traditional kids I teach. And I like it because at least they know something's at stake and you can direct it. It's a lot better than the kids that sit there like, whatever, all right? But I had a young woman come to me not long ago wanting to join the Missionaries of Charity. Who wouldn't want to join the Missionaries of Charity? I said, do you know anything about the Missionaries of Charity? She goes, no, but they seem really kind of strong. I said, well, what's your attraction to them? She said, well, they live great poverty. I said, well, yeah, they do. I said, what's your attraction to that? She says, well, you know, she was a concert pianist. She's actually played at Carnegie Hall as an undergrad. And she goes, if I joined the MCs, I doubt I would ever play the piano again. I thought, why do you think that's a good thing? Because that's the thing I love the most, and if I gave that to God, He'd give me everything else. We hear things like, you love that person too much. We all know the warning against personal friendships. That's a language of an earlier generation, but I still sometimes wonder if we shouldn't reflect on what it means to have our own will and our own heart's desires. And so I'm going to look to you for ways that maybe we all play this game and sometimes disregard ourselves for the sake of trying to impress our Father. Because the truth is you're all the boss's daughter, right? And the only way I'm going to get in good with the boss is by loving you. So this is something that I put together. So I do have to read it. I'm sorry. I won't have much interaction with you. No. All right. And I do have a 1 o'clock wedding. The poor bride is so nervous. So what if they ask questions? I said, well, we got time. We got time. You want to hear? Yeah. She wrote down for me the wrong first reading for their Mass. She wrote down for me Sirach 26 instead of Sirach 6. Now, I don't know how your scripture is, but as I was preparing the homily, I literally had to call. I said, Megan, are you sure you and Evan picked Sirach 26? Here's the verses she gave me, some Sirach 26. There is a grief of heart and sorrow when a wife... I am not kidding. There is a grief of heart and sorrow when a wife is envious of a rival. And a tongue lashing makes it known to all. An evil wife is an ox yoke which chafes. Taking hold of her is like grasping a scorpion. And there is great anger when a wife is drunken. She will not hide her shame. The word of the Lord. She said, no, wait. She checked. It's Sirach 6, 5 through 8, which is about a faithful friend. So don't think this isn't going in the homily today, believe me. If anything, consecrated women are to be an image and extension of the love of Christ. You are where Mary's yes to the Holy Spirit continues to echo throughout our history, thereby incessantly incarnating love himself into this world. If anyone should therefore be comfortable with the messiness of humanity, it is you. If anyone should be in love with this world as it is Mary who gives God himself permission to take on the human face of love. In Vita Consecrata, St. John Paul reflects on how the fact that, quote, consecrated persons fix their gaze on the Lord's countenance and does not diminish their commitment on behalf of humanity. On the contrary, he writes, it strengthens this commitment, enabling it to have an impact on history in order to free history from all that disfigures it. St. John Paul goes on to teach that consecrated persons, above all, are thus called not to escape this disfigured order, but instead, and this is the longer quote on your handout from paragraph 75, to care for the deformed image of God on the faces of their brothers and sisters, faces disfigured by hunger, faces disillusioned by political promises, faces humiliated by seeing their culture despised, faces by frightened by constant and indiscriminate violence, the anguished faces of minors, the hurt and humiliated faces of women, the tired faces of migrants who are not given a warm welcome, the faces of the elderly who are without even the minimum conditions for a dignified life. Painful to hear. This world is indeed torn and broken, but this is the world which God created. This is the world in which He Himself took to himself in the incarnation all humanity. And this is the world which foreshadows a new heaven and a new earth where all will be redeemed. As such, the old law has been fulfilled, and our way home now is not by fleeing this world, but only by loving God in and through it. I hope our time together this morning can explore the nature of competing loves in the Christian tradition. Now, this may sound obvious to most of us today, but there is a strand of Christian piety. Jesuits can't pronounce the word piety. That subtly and not so subtly argues that one must destroy the desires of one's heart if one's love of God is to ever grow. This is a curious Christian strand of thought that says, if I am going to please my Creator, I must show him how little his creation really matters to me. To do this, I want to look at a beautiful but ignored exegesis found in the saints of the church to reflect more deeply on the proper confluence of loves. I found this in St. Ambrose, St. Augustine, John Cassian, Pope Leo the Great, and Caesarius of Arles, who died in 542, lesser known but still important. An illuminating reversal when commenting on 1 John 4:8, the God of Christianity is love, Deus caritas est. But all of these thinkers stand out as unique because they unabashedly invert this Johannine insight that God is love into love is God as well. As I mentioned earlier, I want to do this morning because in my experience, too many Christians unknowingly dismissed their most immediate affections, their love for family and friends, as something merely natural and therefore not salvific. They divide their hearts into natural instincts, which is easy and familiar, and then into a divine love, which is almost always arduous and certainly always foreign. But the entire point of our Christian faith is that God has drawn near. So this happens a lot on college campuses. Kids have a retreat. We just had our Fresh Look retreat, which is for freshmen. They came home. They were happy. They were excited. They were filled with the Spirit. And I said to one kid, so what are you going to do with it? He says, spring break. I'm going to Guatemala. I said, why is that? He goes, I want to serve the poor. I said, yeah, it's great. You could walk 3 blocks north and do that too, right? Or you could try getting out of bed on Sunday morning and getting to Mass. There's a lot of ways you could do this. You don't need to fly off to another country. And there's something good and right about that, but there's also something that keeps the divine always extraordinary, always out there. And in one way, it's easy, because then the thunderstorm and the, you know the Elijah story, right? It's that little whisper that draws too close. It's that little whisper, right? What did Chesterton say? I love humanity. It's humans I can't stand, right? I mean, when we abstract things and make them distant, it's always easier, more convenient for us. I remember walking one day down the street of Innsbruck, Austria, where I was in for theology. I had my collar on, which in Central Europe is not common. And a man came up and asked me, are you a monk? I said, well, no, I'm a Jesuit seminarian. He said, does that mean God's everything for you? And I looked at him and I said, you know, God's not everything for me. And I think he was a bit scandalized. But I said, the second God chose to create, God chose not to be everything. That God loves to share his power and his glory. He loves to share with creatures whatever he can delegate. I mean, think about the story this morning. Why does God send an angel to Mary? Why does God share with his creatures what he could clearly do himself? He loves to share with his family and doesn't need to micromanage every little thing, but enjoys watching us develop and mature. And so, I think I put this on your handout, 1 Corinthians 15:28. When everything is subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. That's a really powerful line, that God longs to be everything in everything else. He doesn't need us to destroy things to get to him, but to discover him in those things. We'll talk about how that might happen. Okay. I think Carol Hauslander lived from 1901 to 54, never married, always on the outs of society. I think she struggled with a deep loneliness, but from that pain came a beautiful insight into God's nearness. And she wrote that the heart of Christianity, and this is the longer quote on your handout as well, and I think it does take a woman to see this. I think it really, I don't know if I told you. So 3 years ago, when my mom got sick in April and died in August, and I flew home and I got to stay with her all summer. It was a glorious few months. And I flew back into St. Louis and I got on the elevator and I had my suitcase with me, and one of my Jesuit brothers looked at me and he said, are you going somewhere? I said, no, I've been away for about 3.5 months. And he said, quote, oh, hit 7. I said, okay. So I hit 7. My first thought was, this would probably not happen in a convent. The sisters might notice someone was gone for a moment. But out of this feminine awareness of the other, Carol wrote, Christ wants to be accessible. He wants to be disarmed of his glory so that the inglorious can come to him without fear. There could not be a more ingenious way than the one he has devised. His way of hiding himself in us, revealing his presence in our necessities, so that we can only find him by obeying his commandment Little children, love one another. He hides and can be found, not only in a child, but in your child. Not only in a friend, but in your friend. Not only in a servant, but in your servant. Could there be easier access to him than your child, your friend, your sister? Eve's innate awareness of the other enables Hauslander to make explicit the heart of the Christian faith, that the Word has become human. There is now, therefore, no way back to God except through the human. That is why, for us Christians, love of God is always realized through love of neighbor. What does John say later on, right? Whoever says he or she hates their brother or sister is a liar. And they say they love God, but hates her brother and sister is a liar. That the second God became human, right, the law has been fulfilled. No longer do we look at the law to see where we stand with God. Now, as Christians, if you want to know where you stand with God, you look at the person next to you. You look at the people in your house. You look at the people at work. You look at those, you know, with whom you're driving. That God has become that real and that familiar. I'll never forget, I grew up in Paw Paw, Michigan, and my best friend growing up was Baptist, and I was Catholic, and we were inseparable for 12 years. I went off to school. He went off to Moody Bible College. And I one day got a letter from him saying that you were tempting God by being a papist. You might go to hell, and you need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And then we got talking about the Eucharist. And he said, if I believed what you believed about the Eucharist, I would never leave church, and I would never get off my knees. And I said to him, you give me an example in Scripture where anyone with Jesus is immobilized and frozen and refuses to get up, right? I said, people that are with Jesus are going fishing, they're having breakfast, they're, you know. So, you should now know he is Deacon Lucas, father of nine, so you know who won the argument. In our Western tradition, it's Ambrose who first inverts 1 John 4:8. He preached on Psalm 118 and taught his parishioners that where they read caritas Deus est, they could also say caritas Dei verbum est, that love is God and that love of God is his word. One cannot help but wonder if the young Augustine first heard from his spiritual father in Milan this inversion. But it is clear that Augustine is the one who makes the most of it. Augustine of Hippo's story is well known. Yesterday was his birthday, by the way, November 13th. We partied like it was 3:54. It was. Having grown up under a saintly but unsophisticated mother and a staunchly Roman pagan father, the young Augustine found intellectual stimulation in the myths and the many rituals of the Manichaeans. Remember the Manichaeans, there's a good God and there's an evil God, right? So evil is inevitable. It's a perfect setup for a 15-year-old boy, right? There's no way out of evil, I just do it. But it's also, I think, very hauntingly present in a lot of Christian spiritual lives with parishioners. There's a good God that longs to hear about all the great stuff I've done, and then there's this other God that I kind of don't want to share the bad stuff I've done with that good God, so I keep it over here. And I think a lot of our parishioners, a lot of our people that we serve are Gnostics without knowing it. They divide their lives into things they think God cares about and other things they don't want to bring to him. Augustine's naivete began to be challenged through his encounter with classical philosophy, Aristotle and Cicero by name. And it took him almost a decade to break free. But through many false starts and wrong turns, he found himself in the imperial see of Milan, finally chased and convinced that there must be more to life, quote, than the selling of words in the marketplaces of this world. And of all the church fathers, Augustine's waywardness paid off in a theological style and structure that paid very sensitive attention to the movements of the human heart. With all due respect to our Dominican sisters, I think Augustine is the saint of the new evangelization. Aquinas wrote in a very Christian world in which people bought the argument. People love truth. People don't love truth anymore, right? So this whole hubbub about the Starbucks is no longer doing Christmas cups. You know this story? And a guy was on the news. He says, I'm boycotting Starbucks. They don't even know the true meaning of Christmas. I want my elves and icicles back. I thought, this is the world in which Augustine, I think, was probably a little more familiar. In fact, Augustine realized that if human love best prepared one to receive the fullness of Christ's gospel, he says this in a homily. He says, you want to evangelize your brothers and sisters? Look for a man in love, and he will understand what you mean. Isn't that something? It's on his the 26th commentary on John. Give me a man in love, and he will understand what I mean. As Augustine saw the personal effects of grace in his own life, and surely as he interacted with more and more of God's people, Augustine came to trust God's working in and through human experience more and more, the human heart standing as the place where the divine happens. Early on in his pastoral career, Augustine was not free to make this claim. The first time he looked at Romans 5:5, it's a, you know the passage, right? The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Augustine quotes this almost 500 times in his corpus. He enlists many other passages while paralleling the understanding of divine love. So in 393, he's a young priest and he's preaching to the Council of Hippo. It what became his treatise, The Faith and Creed, De Fide et Symbolo. He says this, be careful in your steps. Be careful in your steps. For Deus dilexio est. But never say dilexio Deus est. Right? So he's very insistent as a young priest that God is love, but do not say love is God. All right. One wonders if he's trying to impress because he addresses the higher grades of clergy. You wonder, our young priest is weary not to discombobulate the taxonomy of Scripture. At this stage, Augustine is still very cautious in equating human and even ecclesial relationships with the very love of who God is, manifesting a spirituality not uncommon in much of this Christian conversation about the relationship between human and divine dilexio. So there are three words for love in Latin, right? Dilexio, amor, and, see if you're paying attention, caritas, good. And Augustine never distinguishes between them. There's a spirituality of what Eleanor Stump, my colleague here at St. Louis University, calls Christianity's, quote, stern-mindedness. This is a phrase that Eleanor uses, stern-mindedness. In this mindset, one must prove one's love for God by dismissing one's love of creatures. I argue that this is a tendency which began in the monastic desert literature of the 4th century. In illustration of such stern-mindedness, we look to a contemporary of Augustine. So John Cassian died in 435. He's a saint in the East. Thank you, he's not in the West. Yeah. Well, here's why. I'm going to tell you the story. In his Institutes, Cassian holds up an account of what he considers to be great sanctity, unquote. And it stands as his illustration of true monastic obedience. Now, of course, the story does not accurately capture all of Cassian's theology, right? And I don't mean, I'm not out to get him, but here's the story. One day, a man who's known only eponymously as Pater Mutus, the silent father, arrives at the most celebrated and rigorous monastery in the Egyptian desert with his 8-year-old son in tow. To test and see how obedient Pater Mutus might be, the abbot berates the child, physically abuses the little boy, taunting him and having every monk present slap him across the face. Cassian, those of you teaching grade school are going, yeah, what's the problem? Cassian praises the father for never flinching, appearing glad to suffer, quote, unmoved by his son's cheeks streaking with the dry traces of tears out of his love for Christ. Could any biological father endure such a scene, unquote. Either frustrated or consoled by Pater Mutus's eerie impassiveness, the abbot orders the final test and has his monks throw the boy off the monastery walls into the Nile River many meters below. Now, of course, these are Christian-loving monks, so there are two down there who keep the boy from drowning and drag him back up to the monastery. Quote,
Paternutus' faith and devotion are so acceptable to God that they were immediately confirmed by divine testimony, and the Abba allowed him entrance, unquote. I know. In recalling such a legend, it is my intention neither to deprecate desert literature nor to besmirch our memory of John Cashin. What is important in uncovering such strands of stern-mindedness is to reveal how many tales, prayers, and Christian practices have tended to measure one's love of God in terms of one's destruction of created loves. To give and not to count the costs. To fight, not to heed the wounds. Right? In such an approach, those longing to love God must destroy first the loves of their hearts. Behind this sort of piety is the fear that love of neighbor can only detract from love of God. It is here that the fear of, quote, loving another too much, which I got to admit sounds so un-Christian to me, loving another too much keeps one from loving God exclusively. And such extremism is not limited to the early church. The beginning of medieval philosophy, St. Anselm of Canterbury, wrote to a religious woman, quote, that this world should be nothing other than dung to her if she wishes to be God's spouse, instructing her in no uncertain terms that if she wishes to be God's, all her desires must be for God and no one else. One of my favorite 20th century spiritual guides, a Jesuit named Raoul Plus. Do you know Raoul Plus? He wrote back in the 20s and 30s, and he tells a story in this beautiful book called God Within Us. He relates a story, quote, of a pious woman who after many years of childlessness gives birth to a daughter. The child is brought to her and put in her arms that she may embrace her, and mom says, no, I will wait until she is baptized. How many mothers have such ardent faith as this, Father Rule asks, Father Plus asks. I find this, now you can correct me, we got time for disagreements. I find this far from edifying. Dare we name her Mater Mutus? She should be corrected by a wider Christian tradition for her failing to embrace all of creation as inherently good, and all persons, regardless of creed or baptismal state or even behavior, is innately worthy of our honor and charity. Such stern-minded Christians relegate the desires of their hearts only to the eschatological, reveling in their unwillingness to be moved by loss of friend or family. This morning, I walked into the cathedral, and I saw a sister I hadn't seen in a long time, and I embraced her and said hi, and then I realized I hadn't genuflected, and I genuflected and said hi to Jesus. 15 years ago, that would have really bothered me. This morning I was reflecting, I think that's one instance of where I used to be stern-minded. That this person was in front of me first, there was movement, and I honored that, and I said hello. Did that offend Jesus for not giving him the first hello? That would be a pretty mean mom on Thanksgiving who stood out in the driveway and made sure she got the first hello from anybody who came to her house for dinner, right? So if you don't mind, I would like to stop here just to get your sense. Are there any trigger moments or even phrases in your life, in your spiritual toolbox, where you might sense the stern-mindedness? Are there times where you swallow the desires of your heart and wonder why? Assigning graces to the other world only. Well, I'll just die to this. I'll offer it up. There's a phrase we use often. I just wanted to stop here and ask if there's anything on your mind that you would be willing to share. We're not recording this now, so you're okay. If I say sister, it's, yeah. Nice, good. That grace builds upon nature. If we disregard nature, grace has nowhere to go, I guess. There was another hand. Please. Right. Right. That's very good. Your priority is to love them where they are and not to reduce them to a project that you want to notch up one more RCIA candidate. I mean, we've all been stopped. Well, maybe you haven't, but are you saved? That kind of question, right? You know they don't actually care about you. They just want to make sure you repeat the formula they've given you so they can feel better about their day out on the sidewalk. But yeah. And not that RCA, obviously that's not why you're loving them.
Right? Yeah. So there is a subtle kind of shift in priority or intention. Yeah. Please. Right. And never letting yourself be present where you are. And I think superiors need to do that and say, look, we're not asking you to hate your family. We're saying be present here. Right? Although there is some precedence for hating brother and sister, mother, father. Any other thoughts or... Please. Is this about a dinosaur? It is easy to slip into because in one way it's safer. I mean, read Paul's letter to the Galatians again. The church of Galatia wants to go back to the law because it's a lot clearer, right? All those precepts of the Old Testament, you kind of knew where you and God stood. Now all of a sudden, God, he says, look, that's the old law. That's slavement. Now you have to love. What does that mean? Right? It's a lot less clear. There was another. Please. And I'll say this to the younger sisters, which most of you are pretty young. But, I mean, that's real freedom. When you look back at your life and you think, I could have done a lot of other things, but this is the life I want. This is where my desires and my joy are going to be, where I flourish. And that's true freedom, when you can look back at your life and say, I wouldn't do anything else. And that's the life we want for all of us. Yeah. That's a nun years. And thanks be to sisters who are more chronologically gifted, like yourself. Because, I mean, two scripture passages come to mind. Matthew 13. Did you not put good wheat in your field? The young disciples, they want to go and rip out those weeds. And what does the master say? Just calm down. All right? Just, guys, if you rip those stuff up, you're going to rip a lot of other good stuff up too. I'm in charge here. And we can very subtly do this, especially in Lent. I'm going to do this. And all of a sudden, Christianity becomes kind of a self-help program. We're thinking about what I'm going to do instead of allowing the Father to weed our gardens. And one of the nice things about living with older Jesuits is when things happen in the church, Pope Francis, and, you know, I think of, you know, you're going to hear about war and rumors of war, but don't get all, whatever the next line is, bent out of shape, exactly. We've been through worse, and everything's going to be okay, all right? So that is good. And it is the messiness that is the grace, I think, right? The Pharisees and the scribes want things very clear. Every heretic in church history wants things very clear. Arius says, you know, if you worship Jesus, you're going to have two gods. No, it's not that easy, Arius, right? All right, anything else? This is great. Please, sister, and then sister. Make sure you speak up, please. Oh, well. Amen. Thank you, sister. Sister Sarah?
I was just
Well, that's the ancient challenge of idolatry. Idols are always easy because you construct them, and we can have that in our own communities. This is the way we've always done it. Well, why is that? Well, it's because of what we always do. You know? So, thank you. Please, last one. Yeah, and it's not citing our Lord, right? Seeing your faces come back from communion, oh, that was great. All right, four more pages. Then it's like 7 minutes. Historically, the roots of an abandonment of one's heart's desires is found in the heresy of monothelitism. I put that on your mono, one, thelos in Greek, will. It's a 7th century heresy. It was condemned at Constantinople III in 681. It's an error against which St. Maximus the Confessor fought, costing him his hands and his tongue. You know that, right? That was an ancient imperial penalty for writing against the emperor. They would cut off the hands that wrote it and rip out the tongue that preached it. Yeah. I was upset that my shirt was wrinkled this morning. Monothelitism is the belief that in Jesus Christ there's only one will, the will of the Father. Yet Orthodox Christianity came to make explicit what we call diathelitism, two wills, teaching that in Christ is both a human and a divine will. To show this, the Council Fathers at Constantinople III pointed to the Garden of Gethsemane,
where Jesus prays to align his will with the Father's. The blood symbolized by such surrender is not, and this is careful, is not the result of Jesus' hesitancy in doing the Father's will, but in his allowing his human will to embrace something very unnatural for a human, namely to accept death freely and even joyfully. Right? It's not in our human nature to die. That's the result of the fall. And so Jesus, being perfect human, had to overcome this unnatural invitation. Here is the supreme act, not of submission, but of surrender. And I think those are two very important words, submission versus surrender. And I think this is the key to unifying all of our loves properly, to love as the Father loves. To align our wills freely, and oftentimes slowly, with the will of the Father, means that we not submit, but surrender. What's the difference? Submission is when I will what you will, but only because you say so. And usually I come to hate you for it. Surrender is when I will you and may do what you ask even though I may not understand or even totally want what it is that you will. You see this in marriages, in the best of marriages. Others surrender to others, right? The God of Christianity is not the God of Islam. The former asks us, invites us to surrender to him because we will only his love and goodness. And to say that, to love as God loves, is necessarily to include love of self and the goodness of our neighbor. The God of Islam demands submission. We submit out of anything other than love, fear of punishment, or promise of some future payment. Okay. Love of creation and love of Creator need not be in competition with each other. And in Mary, and I want to argue this morning, in you, we should see all the possible loves of the heart come together. The daughter of the Father, mother of the Son made incarnate, spouse of the Holy Spirit. If Mary is the model, Augustine remains the theologian of this call to love fully. What he early on condemned, as he seasoned as a curator of souls, he became more and more immersed in the daily lives of Christians under his episcopal care. And Augustine became less and less concerned about love competing against love. Think of how this comes through in the most Augustinian pope we've had, Pope Benedict XVI. In his groundbreaking encyclical, that very small, slender volume, Deus Caritas Est, he wrote this. He says there's traditionally been a distinction between, quote, descending oblative love, gift love, agape. That's typically Christian, while on the other hand, ascending or possessive or covetous love, eros, would be typical of non-Christian and particularly Greek culture. Were this antithesis to be taken to extremes, I love this line, the essence of Christianity would be detached from the vital relations fundamental to human existence and would become a world apart, admirable perhaps, but decisively cut off from the complex fabric of human life. So when you think of the people in the soup kitchen in Steubenville, say, a place you have to start is the love they have for their children, love they have for their spouse, hopefully, right? That's, if you say, if you love others rightly, that's God. That's God happening between you. Benedict goes on, yet eros and agape, ascending love and descending love, can never be completely separated. The more the two and their different aspects find a proper unity in the one reality of love, the more the true nature of love in general is realized. Even if eros is at first mainly covetous and ascending, a fascination for the great promise of happiness, in drawing near to the other, it is less and less concerned with itself. Now, hopefully we've seen this in all of our lives. It's not about me anymore as I mature. Increasingly seeking the happiness of the other, concerned more and more with the beloved, that's surrender. Bestowing itself and wanting to be there for the other. The element of agape thus enters into this love, eros, for otherwise eros is impoverished and even loses its own nature. This is what Augustine came to see as he aged. The order of 1 John 4:8 is no longer an essential element of his understanding love. 14 years after his conciliar preaching on God as love at the Council of Hippo, Augustine begins to comment more frequently on 1 John 4:8. Augustine realizes the dynamic and dynamis of love. He understands that most often, he understands that most often the love between humans, I think this is key, the love between humans is experientially and emotionally prior to the love of God, which must always and everywhere be ontologically and foundationally prior. Does that make sense? That love, the love we have as humans, may be experientially. We experience it first. It may be more emotionally powerful first. But when we step back as mature people, we realize that actually it's the love of God that is first ontologically and foundationally prior. Think of it this way. Most human persons learn to love rightly by gazing up on the face of their mothers, gazing upon the face of a woman. But as we grow, we come to realize that this love was always the love of God all along. As Augustine does in so many important tenets of the Christian life, he stands as the first to realize the indispensability and inextricability of love of God and love of neighbor. And he does not worry about how this love comes about. That is, he realizes that although a human person's love of the Trinity is ontologically prior, ultimately formative, love of neighbor, family, and friends most often occurs temporally prior and emotionally formative. So this is the next quote on your page. Augustine is so confident in this unifying force of charity, he goes on to teach that no one should, quote, dispense him or herself from one love for the sake of another love. This is how love is held fast in its entirety. Just as it is joined in a single unit, so all those who depend upon it make up a single unit, as though fire fuses them, right? Love of neighbor, love of God. It is a gold. It is a lump fused, and it becomes a single something. But unless the heat of charity blazes up, there can be no fusion of many into one. Because we love God, that is how we know that we love the sons and daughters of God. Love for Augustine constitutes one single reality, the very life of the triune God. Accordingly, he seems to fear neither its origin nor its object. If love is truly love, one need not dispense the love of creature for love of God. And Augustine came to see there could be no competition between these loves. The key to this cohesion of charities, of course, is to love as God loves, right? So, human affection need not threaten the love of God, but always must be gauged and grown by it. When human love for friend and family is true, it is God himself. Rightly ordered love of creatures is how and where the love of the Creator happens. It is the love that divinizes us, increasing our capacity to love more. As long as my love for you is Christ-centered, it will always be, I'm going to a wedding, so patient, kind, never jealous, neither pompous nor inflated. As long as it is not rude or seek its own interest, never quick-tempered. As long as it does not brood over injury or rejoice over wrongdoing, right? This is perfect love. It's not as if the inversion love of God has no rules or defining absolutes. It simply admits that love of God begins and is sustained through love of God's people. And that if love is patterned after and conformed to the crucified one himself, in the end, there never was anything merely human about our heart's desires. So, I wanted to end by looking at the saint you're all longing to hear about, Saint Ignatius of Loyola. He begins the spiritual exercises with what he calls the first principle and foundation. But on your handout, you'll notice I wrote only principle and foundation because last year I was given a retreat here in South St. Louis, and I let the men on Saturday night write anonymous questions. And this was the greatest anonymous question I ever got. It was in total sincerity and transparency. It said, Father, I've been coming to the White House now for 48 years. When are we ever going to get to the second principle and foundation? I think grammatically he's right. Yeah. There are three things to notice in this meditation. First, how all of our lives' activities are to be defined and understood by our final goal of becoming saints. Secondly, how there's nothing in our life, nothing, that will not either bring us closer to God or take us further from God. And then finally, in the end, we are creatures who must be open to having our heart's desires formed and shaped by our Maker and Lover. So if you want, Ignatius says this. This is a modern translation from one of the Jesuits I used to live with. The goal of our life is to live with God forever, right? Fair enough. All Christians must agree that the ultimate goal of our life is to become saints. Okay? God who gave us life, God who loves us, gave us life, and our own response of love allows God's life to flow into us without limit. So the first point of the meditation is that even though it may be the last thing we realize, our ultimate sanctity, it's the first thing we have to be convinced about until any other decision is intelligent or not. If I tell you we're going on vacation and you show up with snow skis and I say we're going to Miami, right? You have to know the destination before any other decision makes sense. The second point, and this is what I think is particularly Ignatian, if I can. All the things in this world are gifts from God, all things. And I think that's so important for the people that we minister to hear. How you treat your family, how you drive, what you wear, what you listen to, what you look on at the internet, what you think about yourself. All things in this world are gifts from God, presented to us so that we can know God more easily and make a return of love more readily. So never disregard the human affection you have for your family and friends. And you sisters shouldn't think that love is only going to occur with that one sister that you don't personally like that much, right? I mean, it's a lot easier to always be taking that one to prayer, but do you step back and thank God for the ease that you have with friends, not just sisters? As a result, we appreciate and use all these gifts of God insofar as they help us to develop as loving persons. But if any of these gifts become the center of our lives, they displace God and so hinder our growth toward our goal. And again, that's why we pay attention to the little whispers. Where is it I'm really finding God, and where do I know I'm cutting corners? And I really do think one of the key attributes of that is transparency. Where do I feel able to talk to other sisters about this? Where do I actually enjoy having my heart's desires known? Or where do I know I hold back this feeling or this thought because if anybody knew, I might be challenged? I think transparency is a great sign of consolation. In everyday life, then, we must hold ourselves in balance before all these created gifts insofar as we have a choice and are not bound by some obligation. We should not fix our desires on health or sickness, wealth or poverty, success or failure, a long life or a short one. Now, what is he saying? It sounds like I just contradicted myself. No. He's not saying wealth and poverty are equal goods. He's not saying that sickness is just as good as health. But what he is saying is, look, don't tell God I have to be well and stationed here and living with these sisters if I'm going to serve you, right? For everything, he says, has the potential of calling forth in us a deeper response to our life in God. And of course, as Christians, one of the paradoxical places where God's life is called forth is in the cross. But we shouldn't run away from those times we don't get our heart's desires initially met, but to go deeper into our heart's desires to realize that what we really want is to be with the Lord. We have surrendered. We haven't submitted. We are offering Himself because we love Him so much we would go live there and do whatever He asked. Our only desire and choice should be this: I want and I choose what better leads to God's deepening His life in me. So there's an insight, maybe. I think Augustine has some things to say, and I do invite you to think of ways that we can all be stern-minded, that when we don't get our way, we chalk it up to some grace out there and say, well, those desires don't matter. I'm just so-and-so. You do matter. You matter eternally, and we need you to be flourishing fully to bring Christ's love into the world. So why don't we end together with Our Lady. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray for Megan and Evan if you think of it. Her forked tongue will chafe. Yeah.